Now let us read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament, in the first book of Samuel, chapters 29 and 30. Quite a long reading. 1 Samuel 29 and 30. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. That is to say that both armies had moved very far to the north. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish, the king of the Philistines. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish, the king of the Philistines, replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." Now, I don't think I can continue with this opposition, please. Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with their king, who, undiscerning, had accepted David at his word, and said, "Send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned to him," that is, to the city of Ziklag. "He must not go with us into the battle, or he will turn against us and for his own people Israel during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Is this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives," notice him taking the Lord's name upon him, "as surely as the Lord lives," that was a strong appeal to David, "you have been reliable." So says Achish, but he wasn't really reliable. David at this time was nothing less than a double agent. That's what he was. "You have been reliable," says the king, "and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you," because of course they had greater discernment than their king. "Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers," said he. "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now?" Well, he found nothing, because David was completely deceiving of Achish. "Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And of course the enemies of his lord the king were his own people Israel. Isn't that shocking? Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel for this great battle. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. Amalekites descended from Esau. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and like the family of Esau, all through the Old Testament were against the Lord and his people. They had raided the south of the land and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burnt it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. That's important. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David, here's David's repentance for his great wrong. David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." And Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party of the Amalekites? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue of their people and their property." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted. They had tramped for many, many miles, were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah," notice, "and the Negev of Caleb, and we burnt Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. The goodness of God. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted and who were left behind at Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers." Grace had returned to the sinner. No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this, the day of the writing. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aroer, Ziphmoth, Eshtemoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jeramelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Attak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapters 29 and 30. We've had a good deal to do with this Achish, king of the Philistines, lately in our readings in this book. But although he must have been an excellent commander to overrun Israel's lands as far north as Jezreel, he seems to have been rather like Saul in his lack of human judgment. Remember when David outwitted Achish by feigning madness? A man of discernment surely wouldn't have been so easily taken in by that as he was, do you think? And when David, distraught with a perverse defeatist spirit, doubtless due to extreme tiredness, of course, the enemy knows when to come in when we are tired, ran away to the Philistines after the Lord had given Saul twice into his hands, Achish received David the second time as if he were his bosom friend. And you could see that from our chapter. And David, having perversely taken himself out of the Lord's will, that's the most important thing in the lesson, you see, he had taken himself out of the Lord's will, really played a double game with poor Achish. He made him believe he was fighting against the people of Judah in the south, when in reality he was raiding Israel's enemies, such as the Amalekites and the Geshurites. The Geshurites. We're coming to that. Then, when it came time for that tragic showdown between the Philistines and Israel in the Gilboan Hills in the north, Achish would have been perfectly satisfied to have David with him, believing he would go into battle on the Philistine side against Saul and Israel. What a hope! The silly man. But Achish's generals had more discernment. There's no indication, mind you, that they knew of David's treachery, playing a double game with Achish. But they certainly didn't trust him and simply objected to go to war while he and his men were part of their army. They demanded, these commanders, that David go right back to Ziklag, the city Achish had given him with his men. How providential that was. It was a pure act of God's mercy towards David. And we see that at last he came to realize it, but only after he had returned to Ziklag and found their families and property gone. Then the Bible says he wept himself to a standstill. But Achish's commander's objection to David was providential, not only in the major sense that David undoubtedly repented of his evil deeds when he arrived back with his men at Ziklag and found the place empty and everyone and everything gone with the Amalekites, and we'll come back to that, but it was also providential in that he arrived back in time to go after the Amalekites and find none of their people harmed and none of their property missing. Oh, the goodness of God. Was God not watching over David's people and his flocks and herds when he and his men should have been doing so themselves? The kindness of God. The kindness of God to sinful saints is wonderful. God even provided David with this Egyptian who was able to reassure David and guide him and his men to where the Amalekites were reveling indeed at their capture of all David's people and stuff following their raid. But the marvelous thing is this, that David and his men recovered all their people, wives, children, goods, flocks and herds, everything, and no harm was done to any. You see, when the Lord's disobedient servant has been forced to turn back to the Lord and repent, it is no mere salvation by which God preserves him, but an abundant recovery of that which was lost, rather like the years the locust has eaten. God's generosity. Just look at this. After David had deserted the Lord for 16 months, during which time so much went wrong with him, including that unlawful liaison with Maaka of the Geshurites, who became Absalom's mother, the Lord nonetheless blessed David wonderfully in allowing him to recover all that he had lost to the Amalekites. Now surely that was an act of amazing generosity. And we've come across that word lately, you know, in our studies in the letter of James in the evening. James 1 and 5 says of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. I think that's one of the most tremendous statements. Who gives generously to all without finding fault. Well, there David was, having left Ziklag to follow Achish against Israel, and then having been rejected by Achish's commanders from going to battle against Israel, David returned with his men to Ziklag to find that in the interim the Amalekites had carried away everything he possessed, but that, as he found eventually, the Lord in the meantime mercifully placed what we can only call a protective ban on all David's property and people, so that no one was harmed and nothing destroyed, but all was happily retrieved. That was rather, if you remember, like Abraham retrieving Lot. God's goodness to his own. It's just so wonderful, I simply can't get over it. The generosity of God to sinful saints. But, mind you, there is no doubt in my mind that the raid by the Amalekites on David's home city, Ziklag, was a judgment of God on him for his desertion of Israel, and even for his treachery to Achish. And if the Amalekites had wiped out the whole colony at Ziklag, and left neither man nor beast surviving to David, it would have been the price of him, wouldn't it? But God cares for his own, even when they go astray. That is, mind you, that's not to say they will not suffer for their sin. Oh, yes, they will on earth. But he is astonishingly generous, forbearing, and surely we must see it, even indulgent, if he sees, Prince of Wales, if he sees the slightest sign of repentance, which means changing one's mind about one's sinful conduct. And there is plenty sign of repentance here. When David and his men returned to find everyone and everything gone, they sat down and wept until there was no more weeping in them. But now, what was the nature of David's repentance? I believe that it was a major turning point in David's young life, for he learned that there was a judgmental price for saints to pay on earth. Oh yes. I'll say that again. That there is a judgmental price for saints to pay on earth for playing fast and loose with the Almighty and with men. Without that godly fear, I doubt if David would have been fully prepared for kingship at all. He certainly had a lot to regret, hadn't he, poor man? And he doubtless went over it all as he wept and enumerated his offenses against the God he truly loved, so that his repentance, I believe, proved to be truly fruitful. Now, I wonder what you think about this. I don't think you would ever find this kind of thing in fiction. For no mere author would have had the courage to put together such amazing opposites as you have in this story and get away with it. It is far too implausible. Fantastic. That's why one turns away from so much rubbishy talk and writing these days, to find with great relief a robustness in the Word of God which no other literature ever possesses. First of all, to portray God's chosen and anointed servant, that godly young man who composed so many charming songs of Zion in the fields with his flock, to portray that young man as the cunning creature who acted the madman, and then, despite God's grace in handing Saul over to him twice, deserted to the Philistines and played such a horrid double game with Achish. All this surely looks as if there is the making of a monster in this fellow, despite his grace to Saul. But don't you see how all that accumulated evil of David's sheer demonic cleverness in acting as a double agent with Achish, and all the consummate treachery of it? Don't you see how it is eventually poured out in tears of repentance and is washed away in such a flood as, I believe, David's caused David, in a sense, to act on the knowledge and the faith of that forgiveness which comes from God to Old Testament saints retrospectively, as well as to New Testament saints through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nearest to the shedding of that blood that David could come was to the tears that I believe with the precious blood washed away all his sins. And it is after all this was accomplished, and David and his men had recovered their people and property, that there was another showdown amongst David's own men. Apparently, when the Egyptian had advised David where he might find the Amalekites with all their wives and children taken captive and all their property stolen, 200 of David's 600 men were so exhausted by their trek from Achish's mustering point in the far north that they were unable to continue, and so they were allowed to rest and abide by what stuff and baggage David and his men had been carrying with them. And when the 400 returned, having retrieved everything, not only with all their own recovered loved ones and possessions, but with the plunder from the Amalekites, there was a distribution, of course. And David shared out the plunder equally among all the 600, and the 400 objected. Now, you see that a repentant David has his heavenly angle restored. This is the real David now, emerging from the cunning rascal he had become in dealing with those odious Philistines. He saw that the Lord's people are an integral community in which there is mutual care and responsibility for each. And of course, this is a very profound lesson for us all to learn in Christ's church. I remember an old warrior saint at the Citadel down the road there when I was a child. He was a bit of a poet, and he used to sing a song about when good King David returned from the battle to share and share alike. But alas, I've forgotten the words of the verses that Alec Gregg used to sing, except that each verse ended with the refrain, "And won't it be lovely to hear at the finish the Lord's well done?" And the congregation used to enjoy that refrain. "And won't it be lovely to hear at the finish the Lord's well done," when he's pleased with us and what we do. And surely he was pleased with David's mercy and compassion to the tired man. And you see, there are different kinds of service. But you might say, would you call exhausted soldiers opting out of the pursuit of their enemies in order to rest, would you call that serving? Yes, I would. Yes, I would. Indeed, the most important part of my service is my resting, because it is from that prerequisite of rest that any useful work is ever done. No doubt about that. You see, the whole concept of rest is thoroughly evangelical, far more evangelical than some people realize. That's what the cardinal doctrine of our Reformed faith says, that our justification is wholly of God. We do nothing but accept the gift of faith by which we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this from the Confessions chapter on justification. Those whom God effectually calls, he freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself to them, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them, they, receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. We have nothing. Second paragraph. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Not the ground of it, but the instrument of it. Indeed, I could take this further and say that the resters, well, I've said it before, haven't I? The resters are the workers. I mean, as to intercession. We often say that intercession is hard work, and that is why so many professing evangelicals don't come to corporate prayer. It's too hard work. But the real nature of the hard work is that it is an earnest leaning hard upon God. It is a deferring to God. It is saying, and anyone who attends corporate prayer should know this, it is saying, look, Lord, we can't do your work. Well, we were wringing our hands about two of our dear friends who are in grave, grave need last night. And we had to say, Lord, we can't heal. We can't help. You must do it. That's the essence of intercessory prayer, isn't it? We can't do your work. You have only one worker, and that is your Holy Spirit. So our corporate prayer life, like our personal and private prayer life, is one of deferring to you all the time. And if we were constantly saying to you, however hard we seem to be working, if we were constantly saying to you, it's over to you, Lord, you are the only worker, then that's the essence of prayer. It's a kind of resting over to you to do your own work. The most we can do is to let you. And that is what prayer is doing. It is letting God get on with his work. What do you think about that? And you see, the expansiveness of this man of God, David, when he had come to his senses. See that? He not only gave share and share alike to those rested who had rested with the stuff, as to those who pursued the Amalekites, but he distributed the plunder of the Lord's enemies widely among all the people of Judah in the surrounding area in the south. Now you see, here's an evangelical thought worthy of all acceptance. But first of all, don't miss this note in passing. The Amalekites, I said this during the reading, were descendants of Esau. And Edom and the Amalekites became the traditional enemies of the Lord. And they were the enemies of the Lord right through the Old Testament. Agag, Haman, and the book of Esther, and even Herod himself, who was a Nabataean associated with Edom. The evangelical thought is this, that the plunder of the Lord's enemies is the legitimate property of the Lord's servants. The cattle upon a thousand hills are mine, says the Lord. And you know that, as our session clerk was saying, the presbytery honored me on Tuesday on the 50th anniversary of my ordination, when many kind things were said of me by the moderator, the minister of Beechgrove Church, including an appreciation of our ministry to the city through the text board. And in reply, I was able to say how God had honored us by giving us 1.75 million with which to renovate our buildings. Well, was that not taken from worldly sources and applied to the Lord's work? Surely it was. And this is the generosity of our God to those who continue to walk in his ways. We believed that it came from God. I hope, therefore, that we are all learning from these things. These two chapters are an astonishing recital of cunning treachery brought to book and made to repent so deeply that it made an indelible impression on David's life and made him fit, I believe, to be king. And the grace which flowed out from the man after that is obvious in these later verses of chapter 30, the list of places in the south of the country whose Judahite inhabitants received largesse from David's plunder of the Amalekites. It's remarkable, all these names. Now I'm just wondering if there is a particular lesson for us to learn here. Following the renovation of the exterior of our buildings, we have just sought permission of the presbytery to spend at least £30,000 on our wonderful organ, which is needing some help, with a hint of permission to redecorate the interior of our building. After that, I would like to think that a growing proportion of our income would be spent not on ourselves at all, but on the wider work of Christ's church at home and abroad. I would love to live to see the day when nearly half of our income, or even more, was disbursed in that way. Not that money is the first thing, of course. We have been disbursing, and the moderator said this, this on Tuesday, we have been disbursing personnel all these years. But it would be good, wouldn't it, when the Lord has prepared our premises to last, they say, for another 100 years. And remember that of 10 churches that were in the city center, We were judged 5 years ago by the presbytery to be one of only three churches allowed to survive. St. Nicholas, the Mother Kirk, Holborn Central, and ourselves. It was good of the presbytery to honor us, and the good Lord simply clinched that by sending us these millions to make our buildings safe and usable for a long time to come, if that is his will. But it would be good to send out far more money to the needy areas of the world. I long for that day to dawn. We would speed these contributions with the many prayers we make for Christian work constantly all over the world. May God prosper us to do that, as David in his generosity did. God prosper us to do that, as well as to do the other, more spiritual work, which must go on and on and on, as the chief reason for our survival. God help us all. Amen.